a group called the Committee for the Scientific Investigation of Claims of the Paranormal. Right, it is CSICOP. There are a couple of groups like this. I am not totally in accord with all that they say, because they tend to deny all of the supernatural. However, one thing that is interesting is that they do go after charlatans who claim to have supernatural powers who do not. And there is an article on their website, I believe it probably also appeared in their magazine, by Gene Emery, entitled Psychic Predictions of 2005. Now, as we know, it is now 2006, so basically we can go back and see how they did. And let me read this to you. It's about a page and a half. I'll start skipping through it. There's 2005, and there's the 2005 that never was, but was supposed to have been, at least if you believe the psychics. There, 2005 was supposed to be the year every major disease was cured, terrorists started World War III by shooting a nuclear missile into China, and world hunger ended when scientists developed a tasty crossbreed between a camel and an iguana. That view of world events was prophesied a year ago by a blue ribbon panel of psychics, prophets, and visionaries assembled by the supermarket tabloid The Sun, according to Gene Emery, who has been tracking the accuracy of psychic predictions since 1979. Emery, a writer for Skeptical Inquirer magazine, said the psychics and seers did just as badly this year as they have for every other year, not only predicting astounding events that never came true, but failing to forecast tragedies, like the London terrorist bombs in July that were the talk of 2005. Psychic warnings to the people of New Orleans about Katrina would have been helpful too. It's amazing that people still take stock in physics, in psychics, when their success rate is so close to zero, said Emery. In fact, many tabloids such as the National Enquirer, that were once filled with predictions, seems to have given up reporting psychic forecasts. Their editors probably realize that the predictions do nothing but give publicity to people who can't live up to their claims. For example, the psychics never foresaw the September 11th terrorist attack, nor did any psychic issue a warning about the tidal wave that killed over 150,000 in southern Asia the day after Christmas. It's hard to think of two events that reverberated around the globe as much as those did, yet the psychics never picked up on them, said Emery. It's really just more evidence that people who claim to have psychic powers really don't. This Bruevin panel said a year ago that in 2005, there would be cures for just about every medical malady, including Parkinson's disease, epilepsy, Alzheimer's, psoriasis, alcoholism, heart disease, arthritis, strokes, and obesity. Emery said the tabloids have been known to bend the facts a bit to try to give their psychics credibility. For example, the Examiner said Leggett correctly predicted five major hurricanes hitting the U.S. in 2004. But a check of National Weather Service records showed that there are only four. Bonnie, listed as one of the five by the Examiner, never made it above a tropical storm. When you look at the forecast with a critical eye, it's clear that psychics have no special powers, said Emery. Not all forecasts for 2005 were made a year ago. Emery's files from 2001 show that in The Sun, Casey predicted that the long-anticipated massive earthquake along the San Andreas Fault in California will take place on June 17, 2005 at 7:18 a.m. The final death toll will equal 4,568,304. Other things that were supposed to happen in 2005, the government rolls out new rules allowing flying cars into the airways, a plane crashes into the Egyptian pyramids, 20 astronauts sent on a Mars mission return to Earth and promptly resign from NASA to join the priesthood, a new reality TV show is mired in scandal when it is revealed that a winning participant killed and, ate one of the competitors, NASA astronauts surveying a planned lunar colony find a Nazi flag planted on the dark side of the moon. All that was supposed to happen in 2005, and it did not. So you might look and say, man, these guys don't have a terribly good track record. Turn me to Isaiah chapter 44, down in verse 5. Starting in verse 5. It just talked about God's judgment upon the nations and the calling of to the nation Israel and to the rest of the nations. In verse 5 of Isaiah 44, it says, "This one will say, I am the Lord's, and that one will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord, and will name Israel's name with honor." This is speaking to those pagan nations that were gathered together to witness the judgments of God upon the rest of their nations, upon all, with all the things that were going on, and that seeing God's hand at work, many of those in these foreign nations would align themselves not only to Israel, but more importantly, to the God of Israel. And this is rather a remarkable thing when you think of the gods that these nations of other, all around them, worship. And we'll have more about that when we get a little bit further down in the passage. Verse 6, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God beside me. He was, he is, he forevermore will be. There is no other God." It's not like there is a God factory somewhere churning out gods. It's not like our God was formed in a long chain of God. He's not number 127th in the line of gods. No, he is the only God who ever was. He's the only God who ever will be. No matter anywhere else in the world, no matter what anybody else says about their God, they're wrong. There is only one God, and that God is our God. It sounds a little... Some groups today claim that we can become gods, and this sounds like it pretty much closes the lid on that, you would think. It said, "Besides me, and there is no God beside me." So gods are not in the process of being created. Gods are not in the process of being born. God is not making other gods. There is no God but our God, forever and ever, the first and the last. Verse 7, "Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order, from the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place." That's why I read that track record of the psychics. Because you read that and you say, man, that they were so wrong that it's stupid. Now, I think somebody did a study, it wasn't this particular study, of the track record of psychics, and psychics do worse than random chance. That if you would just flip a coin, you would do better than seeing a psychic. That they are wrong more often than random chance. So, the power that is powering these people is not real. Now, this is my opinion. This is not anybody else's opinion, I don't think. It is my opinion. That the forces of evil, Scripture talks about them as the demons that are working invisibly to us. That there is this information gathering network. So that it is possible for these very intelligent creatures to fake prophecy. If we were very, very smart and we had information gathering network, that we had listening devices in every house, then we could make an educated guess on what was about to happen. Sometimes we would be right, sometimes we would be wrong. I think that's what's going on, because you occasionally run into somebody who seems to have some sort of supernatural power as far as predicting stuff, but they're not from God. They think, well, how in the world did this come from? Well, it's from this supernatural knowledge, but God's the only one who sees the future. These other creatures, other things don't. And so true knowledge of the future only comes from God. God's the only one who knows that. True prophets of God are the only one who can do that with 100% accuracy. I mean, anybody can get 50-50 chance. I mean, I could flip a coin on something that has two choices, and I could be right half the time. Maybe in a certain stretch, I'd be right a little more than half the time. But nobody without the power of God is right 100% of the time. In fact, that was the grading standard for prophets in Scripture. That in Scripture it said in the Torah that if a prophet declares to you something that does not come to pass, then he is a false prophet, and you take him out to the rock pile and make him a part of it. because he was a false prophet. So any of these people who say that they are prophets, and they're right most of the time, or they're right some of the time, or even if they're right 90% of the time, they're not a true prophet of God. Because anybody who speaks from God, question later. Anybody who speaks from God is someone who is right 100% of the time. Okay. Also, God describes from the beginning of history until present time what has happened, which nobody else is able to do. We theorize about it. We look for evidence about it, but we weren't there. Okay, we weren't there. It's like someone coming along after an auto accident trying to reconstruct it. Nowadays, we have some pretty good scientific ways of reconstructing the accident, but still the best way is to interview the people who were there and say what happened. And God was there, and we weren't. So God can declare unfailingly the things that happened from the very beginning. You read other nations, other gods, other religions, I can't say nations, other religions' story of creation, and there are big problems with it. You read the biblical story of creation, and there are no problems with it. The only issue is people argue about the length of time, but the process involved is something that nobody argues with. And the process is something that only God could have known because he was there. He was there. I'm talking about the progression through days. The only argument really is not whether these things happen, but the argument is how long the process that was, how literal the description in Genesis is, whether it is really 7 days or whether it is the day age or gaps or all the rest of it. But really nobody has any argument with the process that God created things in a certain order. The only issue is the timing involved. Whereas you read other religions' creation stories, and they're rather remarkable. The Romans were all these sorts of things about things springing from the bodies of gods and gods fighting each other and all sorts of other things that are rather incredible and are not the same as the same quality as the story which God related down to us. Verse 8, "Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God beside me, or is there any other rock? I know of none." And God knows of a lot. "There is no other refuge that anybody has ever been able to trust 100%. There have been some things that have been reliable 10%, 20%, 90% of the time. When you look at the generations of history, there are times when finances were very reliable and finances did not fail and people started trusting in those. People say, wow, we don't need God, we got finances. But there are other generations where those same finances failed miserably, that they are not always trustworthy, whereas our God is always trustworthy. There is not a time when he is not trustworthy. There is not a time when he is not a rock and refuge. There is not a time when we can say, oh, he blew it, he couldn't do it. There is no God but our God. He is the only God. He is the only refuge. He is the only possible way to bear us up. And it said once again, it returned to that theme that we heard way back when, do not tremble and do not be afraid. God is announcing things to us so we would not be afraid. And that has been the pattern through Scripture. That tells us something of the nature of God and his concern for us, because he did not need to tell us anything about the future. He could have just simply do it or else. But instead, he decided that he was going to tell us, because of his great love, he was going to tell us what was going to happen so we would not be afraid. This is true of the nation of Israel, and this is true of us. Yeshua told us many things about what would happen to us. Some things that were pleasant, some things not so pleasant. He said they would throw us out of the synagogues, he said, that people would persecute us the way they persecuted him. He said, do not be afraid, do not be surprised. He said, this is going to happen. I'm telling you about this in advance so you would know. He described the end of days, about what is going to go on in the world, about the growing corruption, about the growing evil in the world, about the way that it looked like his side was going to be losing. He told us about that in advance so we would not tremble and we would not fear, because God has the power to tell us about it. And God also has the power to bring about those things which he says are going to happen. Verse 9 is, on the other hand. Verse 9. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and all their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? I looked at the commentaries on verse 10, and I'm not satisfied with what they say. What they say is that this is sarcasm. I don't think it's sarcasm. I think it's talking about material profit. I think it's talking about the fact that men tend to create idols for their own gain rather than worshiping God who desires that we sacrifice ourselves. Instead, one builds an idol that requires nothing of us, but rather people design it to give them stuff. Verse 11, behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. That's the first point. The question could be phrased, well, what's wrong with idolatry? The first issue with idolatry in verse 10, I said, was motive. That the motive there was not the pursuit of truth, but rather the pursuit of profit. The second problem with idolatry in verse 11 is that they are built by men. Let them all assemble themselves, let them stand up, let them tremble, let them together be put to shame. Verse 12, the man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. The basic issue is that man cannot make anything better than himself. So that if man makes an idol, the idol is no stronger than the man who made it. It is certainly no smarter. It is something that has the limitations of the men who designed it, who put it together. Verse 13, another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. Notice that he didn't do anything to make it grow. The rain is what made it grow. He didn't create the wood. He simply moved the wood. He moved the wood out of the forest into his yard. So basically, either God made the wood or God made the seed, and then God brings the rain that makes the seed grow into a tree that God made. So the man doesn't contribute anything to the raw materials. The man simply takes the raw materials made by God. Third problem with idolatry is that you are taking materials made by the true God and fashioning an idol to a God who did not make the materials. Verse 15, then it becomes something for a man to burn. I like this section. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to make baked bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. He takes a log, he cuts it in half, he burns half of it, and the other half he makes a god out of. So it doesn't connect in his mind that this is the same stuff that's so worthless that I burn it in my fireplace, and now I'm going to make a god out of it. Verse 16, half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts the roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, aha, I'm warm. I've seen the fire. But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. It's just a piece of wood. Okay? Piece of wood. Just like this piece of wood. Oh, nothing special about that wood. It's just something that you build stuff out of. It doesn't become some sort of supernatural thing because you cut it into the figure of a god. It's still a piece of wood. Verse 18, they do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding, to say, I've burned half of it in the fire, and also have baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? And that's really the bottom line. Because you look around and you say, how can people be so stupid to follow this? I took a look at trying to find some statistics on paganism in America. And the statistics that I found is that people who claim to be Christians, or at least have some contact with Christianity, as of the statistics in, I think, 2001 survey, are still by far the majority. There's 159 million people in this country who claim to have some connection with Christianity, although some of them are idolaters too, but I will get to that in a moment. As far as Buddhists, who are quite literally worshippers of idols, I mean, Buddhism does have literal idols in the house, 1,082,000 Buddhists. Hinduism, also those who have idols in the house, 766,000. So we are about 1.8 million people so far. Other unclassified, I'm going to put those in that too, because these are some really off-the-wall stuff. So that we're probably about 2 million. 140,000 of neo-paganism. Neo-paganism, who are those who identify themselves completely with the ancient pagan religions. I won't even go into some of these things. Wicca, those who practice Wicca, 134,000 in America. Native American religions, 103,000. And Druidism, interesting enough. Druidism, 33,000 Druids in America. And Santeria, 22,000. Rastafarianism, 11,000. Shintoism, 6,000. I think those are those that are obviously. So I think we got to about 2.5 million people, maybe, when we added all that up. So we're talking a rather sizable proportion of America that has some connection to direct idol worship. That's about 1% of our population. And you think, well, 1% isn't very much. That's 1 out of 100. So if you, I mean, our neighborhood has 140 households in it. So on average, 1 out of that neighborhood would be someone who would be directly involved with some sort of direct pagan religion. Now, it's not necessarily spread randomly about. People tend to clump with other ethnic groups, so you get people who are Chinese tend to be more the Buddhists, Hinduism tend to clump together into communities, but still, that's a rather sizable portion in America. And this was in 2001. In the last 5 years, I believe there's been quite a rise in some of these alternate religions like Wicca. Wicca is taking off all over the place. So I wouldn't be surprised if Wicca was doubled, and so that the figure here is closer to 3 or 4 million rather than only 2.5 million. And that's direct idolatry. Now there's indirect idolatry too. I said out of those 159 million people, I jokingly refer to this as the American standard religion. Idolatry is defined as making a god of your own and worshiping it, rather than worshiping the God, the true God. Now that includes not only building something out of wood, because nowadays most of us don't think in those terms. In ancient days, people were concrete and they didn't think abstractly, so they didn't think of invisible gods, they thought concretely of idols. Nowadays people are thinking more in terms of the abstract, of the invisible. So people identify themselves with Christianity are still people who have not worshipped the God of the Bible, but rather have invented their own God that goes by the same name. But they take the scripture, and they take out their scissors, and go snip, 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 clip, 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 and their tape, and they tape over stuff, and their pen, and maybe they say, oh, I like that section, I'm going to rewrite this. Maybe they don't literally rewrite the Bible, although there have been occasions where Bibles have come out where the disagreeable parts have been watered down or removed. Reader's Digest Bible comes to mind, but there have been other attempts. Certainly there are other cults that have stuff that take the Bible and they snip and they cut and they trim here and they add here, and whatever, and what they're left with is not the God of the Bible. Well, although they're calling it the same God, it's not the real God. And if you start asking them questions about the nature of the God, you realize very soon that it's not talking about the God of the Bible. I mentioned where it says here that there is no God but one, and there are cults that say that you can become God. There are cults that say there are multiple gods. There are cults that deny the characteristics of God that are, is revealed in the Scripture. They deny that Yeshua is God. They all sorts of things. I've heard pretty much everything that you can imagine, every permutation of the doctrine of God that you can imagine, and that's not the God of the Bible. Now, those people were counted here as Christian, and they would identify themselves as Christian, but yet, when you talk to them, you realize that they are not following the God of the Bible. Mainline denominations, you start talking to them, and whenever you talk to someone from a mainline denomination about the Bible, and you get a yes but, and you get a lot of yes buts. Yes but means that, yeah, okay, that's written in the Bible, but that's not exactly true. Nowadays, we're smarter than that, and we understand that what it really means is, and no. Let's rewind the tape a little bit. What does the Bible say? What are you saying? Is what you are saying what was in the Bible? Yes or no? Well, you know, no. Was what you were saying what the Bible says? And if you can eventually nail them down, you'll find out the answer is no. I remember a pastor from a mainline denomination that we were associated with. I started having misgivings about some of the things he was teaching, because a lot of times people who are teaching the stuff that is false don't want to be pinned down. So they speak very unplainly. And so in order to test this guy, I had him over to my house, and I didn't give him the answer that I was looking for, because then he'll just somehow phrase things so it sounds like what you're saying. I simply asked him some questions. Do you believe the book of Daniel was written when it says it was written? No. Do you believe it was real prophecy? No. Now, he didn't say it that plainly, but that was eventually what he said. And so eventually you get down to the fact that the God that he was worshiping is not my God. The God he is worshiping is more the deist God, where it's this unknowable God somewhere else who has no dealings at all with humans. That's not the God of the Bible. That is idolatry. That is men inventing their own God, because the real God is too disagreeable for their tastes. And that is nothing but idolatry. And falling down before it, you're falling down to the wisdom and thinking of men, which is just as bad as falling down before a block of wood. I won't do anything. There's this German proverb. I'm not going to try to remember this morning how to say it in German, but it says, when a man and a book collide, and a hollow sound is heard, it's not always the book, is the proverb. And people who are coming up with the greatest so-called wisdom in rewriting what Scripture has to say are not wise at all. Verse 21, remember these things, O Jacob, and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you, you are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. Not then, not now. God is not finished, God is not replaced. God has not forgotten his promises. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. God's grace and mercy are inconceivable. Considering all the things, and I can say this because of my heritage, that all the things that our people have done, that if I were God, I would have crisped us where we stood. There would have just been French fries instead of people standing there. We would have been gone. We would have been history. There would have been nothing left. And it would have been done in such a show that the rest of the world would have seen it. But yet God's grace and his mercy is such that even then, even after all that we have done, God still calls back and says that his redemption, that his forgiveness is waiting for us, no matter who we are or what we have done. And that applies to everyone. When you look at it, I'm sure, you know, I have Jewish heritage, but I also have Gentile heritage in my background. And those Gentiles were from Europe, and they worship trees, right? They probably cut wood. They're most likely pagans. And God's mercy is such that rather than wiping out that sorry lot, that still, to all of us, who come from that kind of stock, that He still has reached out to us with that hand of redemption. Believers, God offers that hand of forgiveness and reconciliation to believers. I'm not saying go headlong into sin, but if you have slipped, if you have messed up, if you have fallen prey, then God says, come on back. He says that their transgressions have been wiped out. Verse 23, shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains, O forests and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel He shows forth His glory. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the One who formed you from the womb, I, the Lord, am the Maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by Myself, and spreading out the earth all alone. Now you've got to look there and you say, well, okay, we went down to verse 25. Causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back, and turning their knowledge into foolishness. Now God's great at taking people who think they know the answer and turning them on their heads. That we've got a lot of boasters around who boast that they know exactly how the universe works. I said at the beginning that I had some problems with some of these groups, like the Committee for the Scientific Investigation of Claims of the Paranormal, and other groups like Amazing Randy has a site where he debunks claims of the supernatural. Just because the counterfeits are false doesn't mean that there is a reality that isn't true, if I said that right. There is a reality, and although 99.99% of what's going on in our day is chicanery, is fraud, that doesn't mean that God isn't powerful and that God isn't there. God is there and God is powerful, and He can and does work miracles. He has done so in the past and He will do so again. So based on history, and our scripture tells not only of philosophy, but it also tells the history of the world that is verifiable. One famous archaeologist, I think, said that every time an archaeologist's spade turns over the ground, he verifies another fact of Scripture. And there's been times and times again in Scripture that archaeologists have said, well, this can't be true. Too bad, it can be, it was. And people said that Luke was a terrible historian until they started to actually uncover things in the Middle East, things in the Mediterranean world, and they're discovering things that Luke nailed, that he got it absolutely right. Things that they were mistaken about now were verified, and the stuff that he said was right. So we have verified history. So why do men prefer idols? And the answer is, you go back to that thing that it says it's not an issue of intellectual decision. It's an issue of character. It's an issue of morality. That even when you look at evolution turns into, it is portrayed as a scientific debate, but yet when you get evolution versus intelligent design, it turns into a food fight. I mean, it turns into a brawl. It turns into a mob scene, because the proponents of evolution need evolution to be true. To us, it's just an issue of, with guided evolution or intelligence design, it's an issue of timetable. For them, it's life or death. Because to acknowledge that the universe was designed intelligently means that there has to be a designer, and that is something that is intolerable to sinful man who desires it to be the case that there is no judge over their actions. And that's really the bottom line. The bottom line is, am I accountable to God or not? If I am, it means that my life is shattered. It means that my life is turned upside down. It means that my life needs to be different. If there is no God, then who cares? I can do anything I want. We don't have time to look at it, but the first chapter of Romans describes the process. That once men turn away from the Creator with the witness and majesty of the creation, then all sorts of fallenness and corruption result, because at that point they decide that I am not accountable to God. And when men make their own gods, they make their own gods to be those that give them permission to do whatever they want. And so when men invent their own gods, they invent weak-willed gods who are willing to do what men require of them rather than vice versa. And we live in such a day that we're not only seeing the rise of pagan religions, but the reason we're seeing the rise of pagan religions is because those who call themselves Christians are inventing their own religion, devoid from the truth or the power of God. And so therefore, there is no difference to be seen from the religion that people are inventing with the name of the biblical God and the religion people are inventing or resuscitating with the name of a different God. But we need to keep our eyes open and we need to keep our heads up, because we are not the underdogs. We are not people who are proclaiming something that is not true, but we are people who have the truth. We are people who serve the true and living God. And we are people who are going forth in the power and the Spirit of God to do the will of the God who created us. We did not create God. God created us. And that is the distinction that he makes over and over again in this passage. That he made us. We did not make him. We are subject to him. He is not subject to us. Let us pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank you so very much that you have revealed in your word what is going to happen, but more importantly, that your grace and your mercy is big enough to cover who we are and what we have done, that we are able to stand in your presence, that you didn't wipe out the whole sorry lot of us, but instead you arranged the sacrifice by which our sins are paid, by which we have that forgiveness. Our sins were indeed a dark and very putrid cloud that you wiped away with the sacrifice of Yeshua, that we are able to stand in your presence, that we are indwelt by your Spirit, that we can go forward in your power to accomplish your program, all for the glory and honor and praise of our Messiah and coming King Yeshua. Amen.